and they felt secure in getting back here. They'd be more likely to survive. This was the thing that I was kind of brought up under. But as the years went by, each of their children left the nest, and of course a couple of them lived, still remained here in this area, but the rest of them all went different ways. And I was the last to leave the nest, and my parents were at that time ready to retire anyway. And I could still remember, though, the feeling that they had when I graduated from high school. That was that it's better for you to, you know, for your own good to go to the city and get on your own there, because there was no future here in this area. There was no jobs, really. Things were pretty gloom here at this time. The lakes hadn't been built and so forth, other than Lake of the Ozarks. And there's, you know, there were things that happened since then that has brought a great deal of more economy back into this country, or this part of the country. But even at that, we find that today we're facing economical struggle in this nation, similar to what I was experiencing then, because it was not too easy to find a job even in the city. But as I look at things, I think upon the fear and the anxiety that I felt meeting the world, and the fact that there was to be a great destruction come upon this land. Well, you know, that fact hasn't changed any. The only thing we can say is that we're just closer to it. But who knows exactly when it's going to happen. Now, we talk about a destruction. We talk about what might happen. I would point out only this, and I don't want to dwell on the physical part of it necessarily. But I like to think that we should realize that there are prophecies, specific prophecies in the Book of Mormon concerning the things that's going to happen to the Gentiles if they reject the fullness of the gospel. That's what it comes down to. We realize that as time goes by, the Gentiles have become more and more subject to the things of the world, because they have rejected the things that would save them, the truth. But you and I have the truth, and we are accountable for it, but at the same time, we have to use it for our benefit to be saved. Saved from the destruction or from the great calamity that's going to come upon us. Just as we studied in our Sunday school class here, where those people were facing the time when Christ would come, be born, and then again when he would be resurrected. And when he was to be resurrected, we know that according to the prophecies that were given there, there would be a great destruction come upon that land. Well, we don't anticipate a destruction exactly like that, but we do anticipate that there will be such great changes as is prophesied by Christ himself, that our chariots would be taken out of the land, be destroyed. And you know, there's something that's quite significantly different in this part of the country now as compared to what it was when I was a child. Back then, you could very well survive, because we were right down to the bare essentials of life. The things that we needed to provide a good share of our living, we had as a means to do. But today, the modern means and everything, I would dare say that there's probably not a wood cook stove in Collins here, but maybe I might be wrong. But, you know, those kind of things are the things that I'm talking about, the physical things that you might not even be able to find a set of harness if you had horses, and I suppose there are a few horses around. But those were the things that were common in my youth. Everybody had a means to raise their food for themselves and for their cattle, for livestock and so forth, their chickens and whatever. But today, there's hardly any of that because it's not even economically sound to do so, other than unless you want to, or you actually anticipate these things coming upon us. So I look at these things and and I wonder about it. I mean, I just say these things and kind of throw them out for the fact that what I anticipated and what I've witnessed happening over the years, the great changes that have occurred, I find that the farmers today in this area are as dependent perhaps as I am on my job for the physical things of, for the transportation of the things that they would need, their tractors, they would need gasoline for, fuel and so forth. They need fertilizers, they need the seed. All that has to be provided for and brought into their farms. And it makes you stop and realize that we are totally dependent upon the, our monetary exchange, to bring it down very close, the almighty dollar. And this puts us in kind of a state of affairs that, we don't really like to think about. And it's not something that I would recommend that you lay awake at night and worry about, because it's not anything that we can do about it, except that we go in the right direction. And that's what we've got to talk about today. I've taken quite a while just to get to the subject of it, but I think you see the picture that I'm trying to draw to us. Our dependence upon this world, upon things of this world, our means of transportation, and how important our transportation alone is. But all that can come to an end, and we can survive. But we have to depend upon the Lord. That's all there is to it. I don't have any revelation or any means to tell you how that you can survive physically. But just as my parents anticipated that we come down here to the farm and try to be somewhat independent of things of the world, that's all past. And time itself erased it. And it's almost overwhelming to stop and look at it. But you know, this is something that has happened many, many times over the years. A people who have transgressed the will of God are subject to face some kind of destruction, some kind of a punishment that would bring them down to their knees before the Lord. Well, the Israelites were a people that were like that. And there were many prophets that came before the Israelites to warn them. I'd like to go to the book of Ezekiel, the Bible here, and the 33rd chapter. I'm going to read a few verses and start with the first verse and read a few verses and comment on them. It says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." A very basic lesson is here. And it's something that I think the scriptures, the way it's worded, I think we ought to think about it. I'm not going to say an absolute, but he says, when I bring, the Lord speaking, when I bring the sword upon a land. Now, we reason a lot of times that, the Lord allows it to happen. And that may actually be it. But the Lord has his own ways and means that are above ours, and ours are not his ways. And I'm not going to say the Lord doesn't bring a sword upon the land. I'm not going to say that the Lord doesn't or won't bring a sword upon this land to bring us down on our knees. All I'm going to say is that the day is nearing when these prophecies will take place. And it's something to contemplate. He said that if you take a man for your watchman, so he's we can select somebody to be our watchman, and they can let us know when something's going to happen. And when that happens, the man must blow the trumpet, must warn the people. Well, let's get on down in here a little bit. Now, of course, he is saying that if a person has heard the warning and they don't take heed, the blood's upon his own head. That's the watchman did his job. But he's going on and telling us here something more. He says, of course, explaining that in the fifth verse, he says that he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. And so the person that will take the warning will be delivered. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. That sounds a little different, doesn't it? If the watchman sees the thing coming, and he don't warn the people, then the blood of those that haven't saved themselves, he said, if they are taken away in their iniquity, that he will require that blood at the watchman's hand. In other words, the watchman is responsible, and he's the one that's going to have to answer for it. So he goes on to say, "So thou, O son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel." That's an awesome responsibility. He's a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, is he going to just watch for the enemy that's going to come over the hill with their swords and their weapons? I think he's watching for something more than that. He says, "Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." So the watchman is going to hear what the Lord has to say to him, and he's going to be the spokesman. The prophet is going to be the spokesman. "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." So here's something a little different. He says, "I have set thee a watchman." The Lord chose Ezekiel. Ezekiel wasn't chosen by the people, but he was chosen by the Lord. And he's supposed to watch for this people, the house of Israel. And he's going to warn them. He's going to warn them for the Lord. The Lord is speaking through him and telling him what to say. But if he doesn't speak, he closes his mouth and say, "I'm not going to speak." And the sword come upon the people, and they are not prepared, then it's bad news for the watchman. "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul." You know, this kind of reminds me of the story of Jonah. He was to go to the city of Nineveh. It was a pretty good-sized city back then. He's supposed to tell them, warn them, that there's going to be destruction. Well, he said, there's no way they're going to listen to me. You know, I can't get any voice among those people. So he'd run away from the thing, went the opposite direction. The Lord, you know the story about that. After he was in the whale's belly for a few days, he changed his mind. And he come around to what he's supposed to do. And when he was spit up on the beach there, I guess he was ready to go. And the amazing thing was, the people were ready to hear him. They listened, and they saved the city. One man. Now, we wonder about this because we hardly feel like we as ministry of the church are adequate to the warning that this great nation of people need. And we hardly feel that we've been moved upon by the Spirit to do so. And of course, we have to examine ourselves. But one of the things that is our responsibility, a very major responsibility, is to warn our own people. Make them aware of what's happening in the world. And, you know, I have heard for as long as I've lived, about what great destruction is going to come upon this land, what the consequence is going to be. And as a result of the majority of the people refusing to accept the fullness of the gospel. But it's become worse. Like I said, 35 years can change a lot of things. I have seen things happen in those 35 years or more that really is astounding. But to say, for instance, that there are those of the restoration who are throwing out the Book of Mormon, actually wanting to discard it, the various teachings from it. One individual that I've heard comment on it, that's supposed to be a prominent person in one of the restoration churches, said it was inspirational fiction. That was his definition of it. And when you consider that, well, you might as well just throw it out, because it's of no value to you if you're going to call it that. So we see the change, the signs all about us. How much closer are we to the day that there will be a ripening in iniquity? This land. What is iniquity? The dictionary calls it some kind of injustice that's put upon a people and so forth. I look at it differently. I think the scriptures pointed out a little better that it's a willingness, my own definition here, a willingness to indulge oneself in the things that are evil of the world. A willingness just to go ahead and do it. A willingness. I might. Of course, there's a scripture like Nephi says that I grieve because of mine iniquities. Well, we know Nephi was a righteous man, and that sounds strange that he would have iniquities. But then we might realize that perhaps we are all guilty of indulging ourselves or not disciplining ourselves sufficiently in all things, that there are things that I allow myself to do or to think or to reason or a way of life that I partake of that is actually in the sight of God not right. And it, in that sense, it would be an iniquity, something that I have just let go or just indulge myself in. And so I see it that way. Now, some may see it differently, but you go through the scriptures, you find words like iniquity, wickedness, abominations, whoredoms, and so forth. These things are happening in the world. They are a part of the world. They are things that people are willing to turn themselves or give themselves over to. And these things are the things that I find that are necessary in applying this scripture to me and to us, that we warn the people, the ministry of this church warn the people of what is taking place. Make them see the significant difference between good and evil, the things that are of the world and the things that are of God. The things that I'm sure that you are as much aware of what is going on in the world as I am, as far as the, or maybe more so, as far as the news is concerned. You can't hardly pick up a paper up there in Kansas City, but what you find that there's some atrocity of some kind, people's bodies in the river and whatever. It's horrible to think about. Maybe the news is more explicit now than it was 35 years ago. Maybe there's many more things being reported that weren't reported back then. But I think in general conditions have worsened as far as morality is concerned, as far as giving over to the way of the world. I'm going to skip through some of this. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this chapter. It's one that is very good as describing the fact that when a person is righteous and has lived a righteous life, if he turns from his righteous unto wickedness, say, if he deliberately turns into sin, then all his righteousness is lost, unless he turns around and repents again. But that, in that state, once he turns away from it, his soul is in jeopardy. But in the same sense, if the person who has lived a wicked life, if he will repent and come back unto the Lord, then his wickedness will be forgotten, and the Lord will accept him, and he will be considered a righteous person in the sight of God. He must forsake those things that are evil. Well, this is very basic, we might think, but yet it's something that is significant to us. How far do we go in indulging ourselves in the things of the world? I feel that the devil is got his gun pointed at me, and every chance he can, why he lets fire and makes me stumble. In reality, I realize that the Lord perhaps would allow this to keep me humble. But that's no reason to excuse myself. At the same time, I realize that because of my weaknesses, I am compassionate to others. But there is a line that has to be drawn. Where do I become sympathetic with the sinner and say, well, that's okay, because I'm guilty too of this and that? You know, it can't be. Somewhere along the way, the line has to be drawn, and we have to let the scriptures say what they have to say and let the chips fall where they will. Otherwise, we're not going to be saved. And it's a fearful thing, in a sense, because I've been told, because of my big mouth, that I drive people, you know, that I have been subject to drive people away from the church. And, of course, there's times that I speak unwisely. And if I make a fool of myself, the Lord allows that. Just keep me humble. But at the same time, I realize that in my cautiousness, I become too cautious. I bridle my tongue. I put blinders up. And I try to go through the whole rigmarole pretending that everything is rosy and good when it isn't. There are things that have to be dealt with, things that have to be talked about. There are those that need to be made aware of that which they're doing is wrong. And it's an awesome responsibility. It's like I said about the watchman here. Is he going to give the warning? Are we, as individual ministers, going to do our part in giving the warning? And this is a question that confronts me. It confronts each one of you that have been ordained. It confronts perhaps all of us in the sense that we all should be considerate or concerned about the souls of each other. I think I will go on to another scripture here. Going back here in the book of Revelations, the 18th chapter, they are telling about in this great revelation that come to John, he is told that Babylon the Great is fallen and is fallen. And of course, we looked down to that has to be consider that has to be a prophecy. In the second verse, it says, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hole of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Describes the condition there. Now, literally, we go back into history, and I'm not too good at history, but Babylon is over there someplace, and the place of Babylon was is over there someplace in the Mideast. And we find here in the fourth verse, it says, come out of her, my people. Well, of course, if we were over there, we would want to come out of there. I don't, you know, because of the condition that's over there. So we don't look at it as an exact place or a physical location. But we look at this as being a spiritual thing, a condition, organization, or whatever. But today, as you know, in considering the things that have developed, there are different kinds of spiritual Babylons in the world. One of the scary ones is the New Age movement. It's a doctrine that would guide people into a way of life that would take them completely away from the things that are right. And there are organizations, or there is a type of worship today that is in the world that the police are confronting with, and that is Satanism. Because they literally take the lives of people in horrible ways. But when we talk about Babylon, we could consider that as perhaps the most extreme Satanism, as being extreme. And then there's all types of variations, clear down to what you might call something that's very close to us. You know, a type of spirit that would lull us away into carnal security, or would make us say to ourselves, well, this is okay. I can do this or I can do that. And there are all types of things that are going on in the world that we are might be influenced by. But they all lead us to the same place. The destruction of the soul, to a spiritual death, as well as possibly a physical death. But the Lord said, or this voice said here in the fourth chapter, says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. So whatever we're being warned about here is that we are going to be a part of a system of sinning, or way of sinning, a way of life that would be sinful in the sight of God. And there's to be a consequence to that. And that you receive not of her plagues. The Lord's going to pour out upon that people plagues, pour out upon Babylon. Well, we see some of the plagues today. We see them, and we're dealing with them. But all this is a way of life, and I don't think I have to be explicit enough, because there are things that there are types of sins and crimes that exist that that you're all acquainted with. But they do come in, they do enter in and become a part of the church if we allow them, a part of our way of life and acceptance. And I would say this, that most crimes in this country have to do with the taking of a life of another person or harming another person physically in some way, or trying to take away their property or whatever, something that is pretty obvious. Those crimes are recognized. But back in scriptural times, there were crimes that today we don't really call crimes, or there seems to be no law against it as far as the law of the land is concerned. And I'm speaking specifically of that which is the sexual sins. And I don't want to go into this to any great extent, but we have to realize that God's law is still here, regardless of what the world is saying and what our nation says. We still have to be reconciled unto God at the last day, and to be reconciled to Him, we must put away the things that are contrary to the will of God. That way of life that has found its way into our way of life, or into our lives, that has affected us into the way of thinking. And sometime we find ourselves having to go over and turn the television off, or we have to deal with some pornography that somehow or other got into our house, or something like this. Things that are not right, we have to talk about and we have to deal with in our own homes and among our children. But it sometimes goes further than that. It has to be dealt with in the church. And it's a difficult thing to do. It's really a very difficult thing to do at its best. But what I'm pointing out is the power of deception to allow and to become permissive of these things. Let's consider, I'm going to talk about where everything has its origin in us. Now, I can possibly become exposed to some pornography or some lustful thing on television or whatever, and it's there. My eyes have seen it. I can't erase it. It's there. Now, what's going to happen? In my humanness, it's going to go to the most innermost part of this person and affect me, my heart. It's going to arouse some kind of lust or desire toward the thing that is not of God. Now, that's the purpose of it. God knows that these things have come upon this land. He knows that back 20-some years ago that the Supreme Court made some changes, and when the ugly things come out from under the counter and was displayed in the grocery stores and the drug stores and so forth, and they were made available to everybody. Now they were saying, hey, we can't have this stuff because it's caused too much trouble. But back then, they were saying, hey, let's do it. It's right. We want to do it. When I was... I didn't really intend to get into all this, but when June and I were... I guess we had both our sons. They were just kids at home. We lived out there just off of Nolan Road, and we had a drive-in theater just up on the hill, a mile or two from us, maybe a little farther. And on occasion, we would go up there and we'd see a Walt Disney movie or something like that, you know. And the kids could go to sleep in the back end if they got tired of watching the movie and whatever. And so when all this thing started happening, this theater decided that they would show X-rated movies. And I told June, I says, they can't make a business of that because people aren't going to go to those movies. I had a high opinion of people. You know, really did. Well, one night after they had changed this over, why, we were driving down Nolan Road. Of course, back then was a two-lane highway. And we were going home. And here was a whole line of traffic. We had to stop And I said, what is going on here? And I couldn't figure it out. And she said, well, they're going to that movie up there. And I said, I don't believe it. Well, she was right. And the thing that really floored me was that it turned out to be that friends, people I work with, even relatives, were going to these movies. They wouldn't have been successful, would they, if the people hadn't patronized those places? That's what it comes down to. And it became a big business, that kind of thing. That's the influence, and now we're suffering from it. Some of the most, like I said, atrocities that are occurring in the world, in the city, around us. People that have taken lives, have ruined lives in all this kind of thing. But what my point is where do we draw a line? Do we draw the line out here in the act and say, this is where we got to deal with it? No, we have to draw it back here in the heart. We have to say, I've got to do something about it here. I can't allow it to have presence in my being. So there's a big space there. If you take the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's out here. The line is drawn where the act is. But Christ said, let me turn it to it. Well, I thought I could turn right to it. On page 637 here in the fifth chapter of 3rd Nephi, it's the same in the Bible, pretty much the same in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, and it is also written before you, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment. Anger is where it starts. What happened to Cain? He didn't kill Abel until he became angry, until he became jealous and envious, and then he rose up to kill him. That the act didn't occur until he allowed that anger to take place. In the same way, down here, in the 76th verse, it says, behold, it is written by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Before the act ever come close to happening, it was here in the heart, the desire, the lust. And so there is a significant teaching as far as Christ is concerned in what he is telling. Now, the Old Testament law was pretty well sufficient, because it gave the first great commandment, that the same as it is in the New Testament, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. It's in the Old Testament, and so is the other law, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two laws hang all the law, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so we find that is a foundation for all things. And so when Christ came, he enlarged upon that. He broadened it out to where we could see and comprehend that the Old Testament law was a law of types and shadows that pointed to him and the fullness of the gospel. And what he spoke was the fullness. And he didn't only speak those things and command us to do them, but he led by example as well. And this is the thing that we must consider, that Christ has given us all things that we might be obedient unto him. And we have no disadvantages if we look at it from that standpoint. We know he has walked before us, and he tells us to follow him. Oh, my. Well, I was just getting warmed up here, but I think I'm going to have to close it down. The thing that we are confronting in the world today is perhaps a reconverting of the people back to the basic essential teachings of that Christ has given. A belief in God. And we spoke in the Sunday school class about believing in God or believing what God has said. And that's a good point. To us, we don't just believe that there is a God, but we do believe what he has said. We believe the things that he has caused to be spoken and to be written and to be preserved to our time. But there is also the realization that the fault that we are experiencing among the peoples of the world is that they no longer believe in a literal God, but they believe that, well, there's a portion of God here. There is so many diversities of wrongs there in their beliefs that they almost have to be brought back to an initial teaching that there is a God, to bring back to the initial teachings that we are to obey that God, and that there is a consequence in not obeying him. There is a reward for obeying him and a consequence for not obeying him. And so when we face this, we realize that we're going to have to warn the people of the things that were the traps that they're in. It's like, maybe I shouldn't bring this out, but I think maybe everybody here would be considerate of it. We have had a close relationship with the RLDS Church for many years as the Church of Christ. And of course we have tried to tell them there's something wrong with the way your church is set up over there. You have a first presidency. That is an error. We're saying that to them. And today, with all that's going on there, we're seeing what we can call, more or less, the last throes of apostasy. The point where they've come down to saying, well, I don't know whether there was a restoration. And down goes the Book of Mormon. And it's a tragic thing. It's a thing that could possibly happen to us if we allowed ourselves to follow that influence. But to try to get the people to see it, you have to go back to the basics of what the church organization is supposed to be, to those basic factors that we see as wrong. And in my recent acquaintance with some of the RLDS people, I have found that there are some that are awakening to that fact. There's something was wrong back there in the early church. And so they're seeing it from the same perspective that we see it. And they say, well, the church that they've been in is an apostasy. They draw that conclusion. But the great majority of them don't see it. And that's the tragedy of it. So we're dealing with, as far as the world is concerned, we're dealing with several levels of I don't know what you call it, apostasy, but falling away from a belief in God. And there are so many different influences that we are facing. You know, Nephi was a great prophet, the first Nephi, the son of Lehi. And he had a vision that was showed him a lot of things. He and his father, I guess, saw at least in part the same thing. And Nephi talks about some of this over in the 13th chapter of 2 Nephi. He's telling us that we, if Jesus Christ was to be baptized or should be baptized, and of course he's seeing it as if it had already happened because he saw it in vision. But of course this was almost 600 years before the coming of Christ, before the actual event. And here in the 13th chapter of 2 Nephi, he says in the 7th verse, "And now if the Lamb of God, he being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh then how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water." Now this is giving us a picture of what the Lord requires. Here Christ has given an example. He went down into the waters of baptism. He didn't have to, because he was pure. He didn't have his sins to be washed away. But he goes on and explains why. In the 9th verse, "But notwithstanding he being holy, he showed unto the children of men that according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father, and witnessed unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Wherefore, after he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove." He witnessed unto the Father. This is what we do. We witness unto the Father that we will keep his commandments. Now, how valuable is that witness? Is it something that's going to stay with us throughout our lives? Is it something that we're going to remember? You know, we are faced with so many trials and temptations of life. And every one of them, if we yield to it, will cause us to deny Christ and eventually deny the Holy Ghost. That's where it leads us. The picture I'm trying to show us is that I think Brother Leon Yeats said one time, it's like walking a tightrope. We're trying to stay on this. But each one of us are facing the cunningness of a master, you might say, of deception. But he is not only a master of deception, he uses all types of ways in which to cripple a person, to destroy him. We see ourselves as fairly secure today. We have an opportunity to go back. The ability to he had the Spirit of God and the trust in God that God would preserve him if it was his will. This is something that we're not confronted with, but we may very well be confronted with it someday. But there's another thing that I want to bring out here. I've got to cut this off. My son Stephen was talking to me on the phone the other day. He was telling about going to the zoo, taking his family to the zoo down there in Tulsa. He said there was, in this one display, there was glassed-in areas where they have snakes and all different kinds of reptiles and so forth. And he said that there was this big rattlesnake in this one. And right next to it was a rabbit in another compartment. And there was clear glass between them. And, of course, the rattlesnake couldn't get to the rabbit, but the rabbit didn't know that. The rabbit was all huddled over here on the opposite side, just fearful of its life. Bothered Steve, because he says, I don't know why they would want to torture that poor rabbit like that. But you know what? It brought to mind something that's a part of the evil power. Again, something that we confront in life. And it's a lesson that, you know, we're going to face. We face from time to time, and that is the power of intimidation. That rattlesnake whether he realized it or not, was intimidating that rabbit, almost to the point that the rabbit could keel over and die, you know, with heart failure, you know, a sudden movement over there by that rattlesnake. But this is the power, and I recognize there isn't a good snake in the world as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I'm fearful of them. But I can relate to what the rabbit's going through. But I see it in the world. I see that there are evils in the world that would intimidate us, that would make us change our way of life, our course of life, our sense of direction even, by intimidation. And they use this in communist countries and godless countries. They use intimidation a great deal. And it's a fearful thing. It's a thing that we don't see a whole lot of. But there are things that are happening in the world today that if we just open our eyes, we see the power of the adversary working to destroy the effect of good. Now, Jesus has warned us that these things could come upon us. And he says, how is it he puts it? To let it happen, whatever, to let the evil one have his way, or let the, I can't bring the word to mind, the phrase he puts there, and it's not right the way I'm putting it. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about, those who will take your life, you have to submit it to them, just as Christ himself gave up his life. They will do this, but Jesus never once gave in to the power or the persuasion to allow the evil one to make him sin. And there is a significant difference. We may have to give up our life. We may have to suffer great persecution in this life in one type or another. There may be different things that we'll have to go through, different trials and whatever. But it is the God's will that we stand firm upon the truth. So there are different methods by which the evil one can attack us. He can get in very close to us and cunningly tempt us and persuade us over there. Or he can use intimidation of some type or another, scare us into it. Whatever it is, he will seek to do to destroy our soul, and that's the thing to remember. But I don't want us to think in terms of the success of the evil one or his threats, but I want us to think in terms of the success that Jesus Christ has brought about. In following him, we can obtain that eternal life. Back here once more. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, He that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost like unto me. Wherefore, follow me, and do the things which you have seen me do. Follow Christ. Follow the example that he's given. And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this is our hope, that each of us will follow Christ and will endure to the end. I don't like to leave a negative ending here. So don't think about what the devil can do to you. Think about the power of the salvation of Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Rollin. Let me see if I can get my ducks in a row here now. This is in some sort of foreign language. At least the lines are letters are kind of laying down. On this day, I will marry my friend, the one who shares my dreams, life, and love, Sharon Louise Eddy and Jack Lee Gow. invite you to share in the celebration of our union at 10:30 in the morning on Saturday, the 11th of June, 1988, at our home, Stockton, Missouri. There's also a card here. It says, casual attire, reception and luncheon, immediately following Stockton Lake, close to a swim beach. I guess I am a little bit confused. Are we inviting casual attire for the wedding as well as the reception? Well, that's what I read, but I just don't make sure. And I have a little map showing the location. It's east of Stockton, just off of Highway 32 to the north, and you turn off close to the Cracker Barrel store, and about 0.8 mile up north and back west a little bit. I guess everybody knows how to get to Stockton. Well, maybe not everybody, but you can go out here out 54. This says 52, but I think they mean 54. To J and to Stockton and turn left on 32. Or you can go up through Humansville and go M, which brings you on to 32, I guess somewhat east of where you turn off. Where M turns, it comes in from Humansville, somewhat east of there. Probably within a mile or so of it. I don't know just how close it might be. That's Sharon and Jack, their wedding on the 11th of June. I was reminded this morning that the Houston rally will be in 2 weeks. So I guess we'll not have church here on the 29th. We'll, as many as possible, go to the rally at Houston. And the start is at 9 o'clock in the morning at Houston. Next week, if willing, we'll listen to Bob Eddy. He shook his head that he's willing. So we'll ask Brother Eddy for our sermon next Sunday. Sounds a little bit like we might get a little relief from the dry outside. Not yet, but maybe, possibly, hopefully. We use number 316 for our closing song. Would you stand, please?